Please take your Bible and look with me again in the book of James, James chapter 4. I want to pick up where I left off in the last two messages where we talked about humbling ourselves before God, that we might experience His grace. And this morning we're going to see two outcomes or two effects of having humbled ourselves in the presence of God. And by humbling ourselves, another way to think about it is simply living in the gospel, living with the gospel at the center of your life. Because if you are doing that, if you're always living in mind of the cross, then you will live in humility, because the cross of Christ always exposes us to God's intense holiness, and it exposes us to our intense sinfulness. And this keeps us humble. It keeps us with a heart of repentance and a heart of dependence upon God. So the gospel always keeps us in humility. That's why it's important to preach the gospel to yourself every day. But if we are truly living in the gospel, if we are humbling ourselves before the Lord, then we won't do what I call playing God. We play God, James indicates, in two ways. We play God by usurping His authority, by judging and condemning other people. And then we play God by usurping His sovereignty, whereby we plan our lives, we plan our future without giving thought to His purpose in our lives. So that's what James will talk about this morning as we look in James chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. When you find yourself with a group of other Christians, what do you talk about? Or maybe I should say, whom do you talk about? And when you talk about them, do you talk about them in a good way? Someone suggested that if someone paid you 10 cents for every kind word you said about people, and you collected 5 cents for every unkind word, would you be rich or poor today? Someone else has said some people will believe anything if it is whispered to them. James is going to talk about how we talk about others. Or how about this? When you look at your calendar, when you plan your date book, when you look at your week and the months to come and the years to come, when you think about your future, do you pray about it? Do you plan in a way where your life is submitted to the sovereignty of God and you understand His ultimate purpose for your life? Or are you presumptuous? Are most of your plans simply driven by necessity or by survival or by money and not by the will of God? The words of James this morning expose our private conversations in which we like to condemn others. And it also exposes the inner workings of our heart, where we think about the future without thinking about God's plan for our life. So we play God by usurping His authority and condemning others, and we play God by planning our life, sort of usurping His sovereignty over our life. And those are the two things I want to look at this morning in James. How humbling ourselves before God affects the way that we talk about others. If we truly humble ourselves, we will not usurp God's authority by speaking evil against, especially our brothers. Look at what he says. One who speaks evil and judges violates the law. Now, as I understand James, when he's thinking of the law, he's thinking of the inner workings of the law. That is the law of love. It's not that he isn't mindful of the law of Moses, the external obedience that God calls us to, but they're not in conflict with each other. James is thinking of what he referred to in James chapter 2. He called it the royal law of love, which is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, you can take the entire law, both tablets of the law, the part that speaks against your responsibility to God and the part that speaks against your responsibility to others in life. And Jesus said, you can take the entire law and suspend it between two commandments. Love God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. And if you do that, you won't take His name in vain. You will honor Him. You will honor the Lord's day. You will fulfill the first part of the law. And the second, he says, is this: love your neighbor as yourself. And if you do that, you will honor your parents, and you will not commit adultery, and you won't steal, and you won't lie. Jesus said you can take the law and suspend it on these two inner motivations that bring about obedience. So when James says you speak evil and you violate the law, you judge the law, I believe he has in mind what he's been talking about earlier in James chapter 2, and that is the law of love, especially the law of love that governs our relationship with our brothers. Jesus said, this is how all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. But he says, you speak evil of them. And the way he formulates his command, he indicates that this is something that is taking place among the churches to whom he is writing. And three times he emphasizes the word brother to show the seriousness of what is taking place. You are talking evil about those who are essentially equal to you. You are not above them. You have to be above somebody. You have to be greater than somebody to condemn them. They are your brothers in Christ. You are destroying the equality that the gospel brings. You are destroying the affinity that the gospel brings. To speak evil simply means to speak against someone. They're not there to defend themselves. You are finding the worst about them so that you can judge them. You speak evil, he says, and you judge. But let's think about that for a moment. Is it right for us to judge others? Well, the Bible's going to tell us judge and don't judge. So it's obviously using the word judge in different ways in different contexts. Jesus said you should judge righteous judgments. That is, you should be able to distinguish that is right and that is wrong, that honors God and that dishonors God. And so you can go to a brother and say, you know, what you said, what you did, or what you didn't do, that's wrong. That violates the word of God. So in that sense, we are to judge. Jesus also said, judge not that you don't be judged. That is, in that context, he's saying, don't judge somebody by a standard by which you don't judge yourself. Don't be a hypocrite in your judgment. If you're going to say something is right or wrong, make sure that you believe that and you live that out. But then in other contexts, it says, don't judge. Here he's saying, don't judge your brother. So obviously, James would not contradict Jesus or Paul, who tell us that there is a place, a time and place for judgment. So here the word judgment does not simply mean to distinguish between right or wrong. Here the word judgment means to bring a final verdict, to condemn them, to bring the hammer down on them. You are here taking God's role. You have now become the judge, and you are demanding some kind of punishment. But love for a brother never personally brings us to bring that kind of verdict and judgment. You know, how could they do that? That is wicked, what they have done, what they've said. And I want nothing to do with them. I want them judged, condemned for that. And James is saying, no, you stop speaking against your brother. Slander and judging your brother is judging, is against the law of love that God has called you with. Now, I must say that in some sense, the corporate church, that is the elders, the leaders of the church, do at times bring a verdict. They are called to do that. When there is a matter of discipline, when there is a matter of right and wrong that is not repented of, and the elders come together and they bring a verdict on that. But personally, James says, I do not have the right to condemn my brother. Because once I do that, I have lifted myself up above him. Once I do that, I am no longer cognizant of my own sin, of my own weakness, of my own failures. I've taken God's role because I am only one sinner speaking about another sinner. But why is it that Christians so easily judge each other? And I think there's a couple of reasons for that. One of those reasons is because as a Christian, we do have and we should have deep convictions about what is right and what is wrong. This should be natural to us. We believe the Bible. We believe the authority of Scripture. And we do distinguish. We say that is right and that is wrong. And we ought to do that. But somehow we take the next step. We don't just want to distinguish so that we can maybe rebuke and help and encourage and restore. No, we want to judge so we can push people away from us so that we can exalt ourselves above them. Yes, we have deep convictions, and we ought to, but we need to be careful that our convictions are always rooted in a heart of compassion, especially toward our brothers in Christ. Another reason is what James is talking about in this text. We lose humility. We lose that cross-centeredness in our life. We become religious Christians, and we begin to measure our worth and our goodness by how much we do, how much better we are than others, you know, how much more righteous we have become. And so we become religious Christians. And whenever you measure yourself as a Christian by your doings, by your works, it will always lead you to judgment of others, because you're always comparing them, and you can always find someone who does not measure up to where you are in your life. But if we live in the gospel, then we always live in humility. I'm always aware of my capacity for sin. I'm always aware that I fall short of what God expects me to be every day of my life. I'm always aware that I'm in process in my life, and so is the one that I want to judge. And another reason is we are just plain sinful at times. We like to think the worst and believe the worst about others. We like to hold others to a standard of perfection to which we ourselves haven't attained. We like to be at times oversensitive, and we like to be defensive because maybe we've had bad experiences with someone in the past. And we like to find reasons, sometimes rooted in jealousy or envy, where we can judge others. But James simply says very clearly, stop it. If you're a Christian, if you know the gospel, then you have no right to judge your brother, to speak against them. One who speaks evil and judges sets himself above the law. You're not living the law, because the law says to love. Even if you're distinguishing the wrong in a brother's life, the royal law that James pointed out in James 2 calls you to love that brother. But the moment you condemn him, then you put yourself above the law. You're saying, I don't have to live out the law of love. I can condemn my brother. And therefore, he says, when you speak evil and judge your brother, you usurp God's authority. You take God's position, because he alone is the only lawgiver in the universe. He alone is the one who holds the power of life and death. He has the power to save and to destroy. He only can bring true judgment. Oh, you can condemn with your words, but you can't save somebody. And you can't ultimately destroy somebody. Only God has that power. God alone has this unique relationship to the law. He is both the legislator, he is both the judge, and he is the executor of the law. It all rests in him. James says we need humility. Humility when we see that our brother is wrong and we want to condemn him. Humility perhaps because sometimes we don't have all the facts. You know, one of my favorite verses that I need to preach to myself so often is, he that answers a matter before he hears it It's a folly and shame unto him. I don't know about you, but my mind has the amazing ability to hear something and then to fill in all the details in the worst way. And to come to a conclusion, to make some assumptions that normally aren't good. My mind likes to go to the worst situation. And so many times I've found with my foot in my mouth, not literally my mouth, but I found myself saying, I'm glad that I did not speak about what I thought. I'm glad I did not act upon what I thought, because after I get more of the facts, it's totally different than what my mind had created. That's the way our mind works. Don't jump to conclusions. You never have all the facts. And even if you have the facts, you don't have all of the inner workings. You don't have the motivations. You don't know anything completely. Only God does that. That's why he is a perfect judge. He knows all the facts. He knows them completely and perfectly. And he has no prejudice. And I do. We fight them all the time. That there are some people that you find it easier to want to judge and think bad of. And you should fight that as a Christian. I remember a pastor friend of mine telling me one time, he said, don't make the mistake of thinking that your enemies can never be right. Or that your friends can ever be wrong. Because what happens in life if the Word of God and the Spirit of God are not governing your life, then you put up with stuff that you shouldn't put up with in the lives of people that you like, and you are more quick to judge and condemn people that you dislike for some reason. They can't ever do anything right. No, humility calls us to recognize the prejudices of our own heart, the deceitfulness of my own heart. So to say it plainly, God has given us authority to love each other. He has not given us authority to speak evil or to condemn each other. We have no responsibility in that area. The English preacher Alan Redpath once faced a difficult time in his pastorate where there was just a lot of stuff going on amongst people talking about people and hurting people. And so he asked his church to make a covenant that before they would speak about any person or subject, they would follow this prescription. And he used the word think. That's a good thing to do before you speak. Think. For the T, he says, is it true? For the H, he says, is it helpful? For the I, he says, is it inspiring? For the end, he says, is it necessary? And for the K, is it kind? Before I talk about someone, I will ask, is it true? Is it helpful? Is it inspiring? Is it necessary? Is it kind? Because that's what love calls us to. It calls us to edify and to build up and to strengthen and to want the best in our brother. That's what the gospel calls us to love one another. I've been guilty at times because I like to debate. I like to argue in a good way. I like to discuss theology. I like to counteract what I think are bad points and talk about good points. But I have failed a couple of times on Facebook to get into a discussion with someone on a controversial subject and to lose sight of that I'm talking to a brother and to be more concerned about the facts, the convictions, the truth, the rightness, which are all to be considered. But always in the context of this is my brother that I'm talking to. I dare not play God in judging him or condemning him. I dare not speak evil of him. He is my brother. I mean, how can I bring a charge, a condemning charge, against a brother or sister in Christ when Jesus says, I am their advocate. I am their defender. Even when they're wrong, even when they have failed, if they belong to me, they are justified. Paul put it this way: who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. That brother I want to condemn, Christ has justified, and he is pleading in his behalf before the throne of God. So how can I judge and condemn my brother when Christ is his lawyer? But secondly, we not only disregard God's authority and usurp God's authority, but we disregard his sovereignty by our presumptuous planning. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Planning without God. Someone was telling me the other day about a young couple that moved from one place to another. And a year later, they have not been able to get locked into a good local church. Now, I would think that if I'm planning within the will of God, I know this is God's will for every believer. God's will for every believer is to worship with his people, with good biblical teaching, with gospel-centered fellowship, with God-honoring music every single Sunday. I have no doubt that that is God's will for every believer's life. So if I'm making a move, then either I am planning to start a church where I'm going, or to be involved in a church to where I'm going. I notice on real estate pages, they give you the demographics of an area. Most of the time, the demographics, you know, especially for younger families that are moving, the interest is in, you know, Are the values of the home increasing? Is it the kind of neighborhood where the values would increase? Is the crime low? Are the schools good? Because that's what people are looking for. They're looking for an investment of their money. They're looking for a good, safe place for their kids. They're looking for good schools. And so they're making that move. That's the way the world thinks. And by the way, you ought to think about those things too. There's nothing wrong with that. But we think about more. Because our life is not simply about economics. Our life is not simply about having the quality of life that we desire. It's not simply about good schools. Our life is, first of all, primarily about what is the will of God for my life. How does God want me to invest my life for His glory? And part of that will always be your involvement in a good local church. And so you're always, if you need to move, then that's always a factor and a primary factor. Where will I worship and serve the living God? James says we sin in usurping God's authority. We plan disregarding His sovereignty and His plan for our life. And yet He reminds us your future is uncertain. From a human perspective, your life is but a vapor. Don't boast about tomorrow, the Bible says, because you don't know what a day may bring forth. The nature of life itself is unpredictable. What is your life? He asks. The fact of the unpredictability of life is not to cause us to fear. It's not to cause us to live with inaction, not to do anything because we can't know for certain the future. Many Christians are paralyzed in making decisions about the future because of the fear of the unknown, of the unpredictability of life. But they shouldn't be, because we trust God. We trust God for wisdom to make the best decisions we can. And we trust God to be there when we get there in the future, to take care of us. And even if we made a foolish decision, that God is still our God. He'll still be with us and care for us. But the future's uncertain. That is, most of it is. God has told us some of the future, but we don't know all of it. We know that Jesus Christ will come. We know that this world will end. We know that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. We know that everything about this life is temporary. Those are things we can be sure of. God has given us some insight into the future to cause us to live with hope that the end is wonderful if you know Jesus Christ. Sometimes I read Christian literature and I would say that they are doomsday activists. They want to paint a picture of the world in such a way that you want to live in fear. That they have such a certainty about world events, you know, what is happening in Israel or Iran or Russia, and you know, they're able to put together this scenario of how the world is going to come to an end based on their interpretation of political events. And there are Christians who they live in fear. There are some Christians who are survivalists. You know, you go to their basement and they've got canned goods to take them for the next 10 years. They've got enough toilet paper to take them, you know, for a long time. They are storing up for the tribulation to come. But God doesn't give us insight into the future in order to fill our hearts with fear and to make us withdraw from the world. He gives us insight into the victory of Christ so that we can live with hope. We can live with triumphant hope. We know how it all works out in the end. We are on the winning side. I like what the great preacher Charles Spurgeon said. If you've read anything by him, he has written volumes. I mean, he could fill a library with his sermons as he preached through the entire Bible. But he said this one time. He said, "I never preach on prophecy." And by that he meant, I don't try to figure out what God is going to do in the future and how it fits into what the events of today are. He says, I never preach on prophecy. I know Jesus is coming. I know he wins. But I don't try to figure out the scheme. And he said, the reason I don't do that is this. He says, I understand the prophecies of the first coming of Christ given in the Old Testament only because they happened. Even those who wrote them couldn't work out the timeline. But Spurgeon said, I understand the prophecies of the first coming because they've already happened. I can say, oh yeah, I see that Matthew and how that relates to the Old Testament. And he says, I will understand the prophecies of the second coming of Christ when it happens in the future. And I will praise God and say, yes, that's what Paul talked about. That's what Peter talked about. I understand it now as the clouds open up and Christ returns. Yes, now I understand it. To plan the future without God assumes that you can determine the future. But the truth is, there are no experts on the issues of the immediate future. I hear on the radio all the time, crash-proof retirement. But I guarantee you, there is some fine print somewhere. There is no crash-proof retirement unless it's you are in Christ. You are safe in the arms of Jesus Christ. We don't know the future, whether it's the immediate future. I have plans for tomorrow. Matter of fact, I have my calendar with plans probably for the next year. But with all of them, James says we should say, if the Lord wills. There are things I would like to do. There are things I think I need to do and I should do. But the truth is, I don't know if I'll wake up tomorrow morning. And I don't know what will happen in my life or in the world that will alter my plans. And so James says we should say, if the Lord wills, because life is transitory and the future is unpredictable, then we use that phrase, and it's not just an add-on. I must say that I hear it less today than I did 30 years ago as a younger Christian. I would hear people say, and often sincerely, when they would talk about a plan, they would say, if the Lord wills. And by that, they're simply saying, this is what we plan to do, this is what we like to do, and if God brings it about, we will rejoice in it. But if God has other plans, we will accept that also, because it is God's will that we live for. And if God alters our plans, then we are happy with that. Now, whether you use that phrase or not, whether you say, if the Lord wills, you should at least think that and believe that in your heart about your plans. Because if you are planning, if the Lord wills, then you will never plan anything that you know is contrary to Scripture. Because you know that God would never will anything that is contrary to what he has revealed in Scripture. So you can't say, if the Lord wills, I'm going to marry someday that other man's wife. Because God would never will that. If the Lord wills, I will have a Maserati someday, or a Lamborghini. I doubt that God would ever will such extravagance for a believer in a world that is filled with such need, in a mission that demands so much resource. So if you really believe in the Lord's will, you will never plan anything that is contrary to God's revealed will in Scripture. If you really believe if the Lord wills, then it will remove all anxiety from your life. Because you won't be telling yourself, I must have that. I must have that certainty in order to be happy. But if you truly believe if the Lord wills, then you won't be anxious about it because you are putting it in the hands of a sovereign God. If you truly believe if the Lord wills, it will remove all despair from your life. Because no matter what you plan, and how well you plan, you will be disappointed in life. I have planned well at times and was disappointed. But if I believed, if the Lord wills, my disappointment doesn't lead to despair, because my joy, my contentment is in Christ and in the gospel of Christ. And as much as I may want something or want to do something, it is not a driving necessity, which if I don't get it, then my life is filled with despair. If you truly believe if the Lord wills, then it will make you much more a student of Scripture and much more prayerful in your life. You will search the Scriptures to know what is God's revealed will. I mean, why would you be concerned about his unknown will for the future when you disregard completely what he's already revealed for you to be doing in Scripture? If you really believe if the Lord wills, you will read the Bible and try to understand God's revealed will for your life, and you will pray and you will seek godly advice. There's wisdom in a multitude of counselors, and you will seek the advice of those who do believe in the Lord's will. Why is it so important that we plan our lives according to the will of God? Because Paul said, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. If you're a disciple of Christ, then you know Jesus said that you're to take up your cross daily and follow him. That your life is no longer about what do I want, but it's supremely about what does God want. Or as Paul said, for the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. We don't plan without God because our lives don't belong to us. He redeemed us from a self-absorbed life to a life that seeks to work out the will of God, the plan of God in our life. When we don't submit our plans to God, we will end up pursuing a life that we've designed for our own temporal happiness rather than seeking the life he has designed for our eternal investment. Because it's not about my temporal happiness, it's about making my life count for eternity. There is never disappointment or despair in a life that is truly submitted to God's sovereignty. Even Jesus, as he hung on the cross, dying, Peter says, as he suffered, he committed himself to the one who judges righteously. If the cross is God's will for your life, if suffering is God's will for your life, if this is where he leads you in your life, then you accept it. So James tells us two things this morning. When you are talking about other Christians, think about how your speech reflects the law of love working in your life. And when you're planning for your future, plan beneath the sovereignty of God. This is what you should be doing. And he says, if you know to do this, you know not to speak evil of your brother. You know not to plan your life without God. You know that you should plan according to the will of God, and that you should speak in a loving, godly way of your brothers. If you know to do this and don't do it, it's sin. But we've all done that. And the good news is that the gospel keeps offering us forgiveness for the words that we've spoken that we shouldn't have spoken. And the gospel keeps offering us forgiveness for the plans that we've made without God, and maybe plans that messed up our lives immensely. But the gospel still says, you belong to me. I can forgive you, and you can have a second chance. You can have a new shot at life. Let's pray together, shall we? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, when you get together with other Christians, whom do you talk about and how do you talk about them? Does your speech reflect humility? Does it reflect the gospel? Does it reflect the love that Christ has called us to? And when you think about your future tomorrow? Are you planning your life like a pagan, with purely temporal concerns, which are legitimate but temporal? Or are you planning your life under the will of God, under the sovereignty of God? Father, forgive us for our arrogance, as James calls it. We boast in our arrogance to think that we can judge others and we can determine our future without you. Forgive us this morning for our arrogance. Humble us again at the foot of the cross of Christ. Help us to see who we are in light of who you are, and to bring us to our knees, to bring us on our faces before you. Fathers, we come to the Lord's table this morning. May it be a time of reflection, a time of examination, a time of confession, a time of repentance, and a time of renewal. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.